right. Good morning, everybody. How are you today? Good. Some of us are still on vacation. I totally forgot to put my mic on. I'm standing back there going, and then I'm like, oh, hey, I should have a mic on. So sorry about that. It's good to be with you. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. And if this is your first time with us, we've been working our way through the New Testament letter of Acts, looking at kind of the inception of the church and how it got started. Now, here's the thing. There have been two big ideas that we have unpacked through Acts at this point. And that's this. One, that God is working his plan in his time and in his ways. And then two, God uses people to accomplish his work. God works his plan in his time and his ways, and he uses people to accomplish his work. Now, if you can wrap your brains around those two big ideas, you're going to begin to see that story play out through this entire letter of Acts. And you know, for the last couple of weeks, I listened to Pastor Mike's message from last week online and was just really encouraged by that, and I heard Frank did a really good job when he was here talking about the importance of reaching next generations. And here's the thing, is this fall we're starting, Mike mentioned it, we're starting our student ministries this year. And so there's a group of us that are in that process because we believe that bridging that gap, helping to reach the next generation of people for Jesus Christ is important. And it's... Oh, yeah. See, look at that. Hey, I'm sitting here going, man, there's a lot of young kids in here today. Totally. Look, let's just be legitimate here. I am not on my A game. I'm sorry. That's my wife, by the way. I'm used to that. That's a good thing. She usually helps fix it when I'm not making sense. She's on vacation mode, too. Look, I'm sorry. By the way, thank you so much for the opportunity for us to get away as a family. Last year, if you know, we went away, and then we had a leak at our house, and we spent the next 3 months living in a hotel. And so this year, we got back. There's no mold. There's no leak. So we're kind of like enjoying like the fact that we had a vacation and aren't stressed out of our brains. So that's a good thing. But yeah, thanks. Yeah, it is growing back, too. Yeah, I went away and let it grow. Sounds like a Disney song. I'm sorry. All right, so like I said, we've been working through Acts, and I think it's really important for us to wrap our brains around these. You know what? Sorry. Again, I'm catching up. Tim, say hi, Tim. Hi. Tim and Drea just had a baby while I was away on vacation. Reagan, right? And Reagan's in the NICU, so keep praying for Reagan and for Drea. They're recovering and everything like that. So there's things going on in and throughout this whole body. I'm seeing you guys. I'm like, oh, wow, hey, this and this and this and this and this. And it's the cool thing because God uses people to accomplish his work. And when I'm away, I missed you guys. It's pretty awesome to come back and be able to see people and go like, wow, hey, I've missed you. It's great to be a part of a church community where we can sit around and actually feel like we're a part of something that God is at work doing. But let's focus back in here in Acts. So Acts 17, we're looking at Paul's second missionary journey. There's a picture here of a slide of kind of the region of the world that we're going to be looking at. It's going to be in and around Greece today. You can see like there's this red line that's kind of moving around, and that's where we are. If in the upper left-hand corner kind of looks like a frog head. All right? Well, I like to like come up with ideas. There's like a little frog kind of going across the top. That's about where we're at today. And then it'll drop down to Athens in Greece. So Thessalonica is in the middle of the frog's head, in between his eyes and his nose up there. And yeah, all right, I'm just looking to see who actually gets that. All right, a couple of you. All right, so that's where Thessalonica is. And Paul's very strategic. He wants to get there because it's along what would be the Ignatian Way, which was a primary route of commerce in this day and age. Okay, and so what he's trying to figure out is if I can get to Thessalonica, it's a big city. It's right in the middle of this main road between back off to the east over to Rome. So we'll get here, and then the gospel of Jesus Christ can spread out. The message of Jesus can go more easily if we're in a central place here in the city. So he gets there, and I'm going to kind of bring you up to speed, and then we're going to look at the second half of Acts 17. But he gets there. He starts doing his pattern. He goes into the synagogues and starts teaching people about Jesus. He starts engaging, and the religious Jewish believers that are there at the time, they kind of get upset. They don't like what Paul is saying. They're offended at the fact that maybe they missed their Messiah. Maybe they missed Jesus. They missed what God was at work doing, and they say, you know what? We're going to get him. And they can't get to Paul, so they get to some of the people that are following, that have become followers of Jesus. And then the believers, the Christians that are there in Thessalonica say, Paul, it's just, you know what, you need to just get out of town. So they send him off at night, and he goes off to another little city along this road. It's called Berea. And Berea, it's really kind of interesting because in the first verse, you see 100 miles worth of traveling. All right, so Acts at this point, the author Luke is starting to make these big sweeping things and just kind of giving us a little snippet of what's going on in the story. But what he does is he says in one verse, he wipes it through 100 miles of ministry. And then they get to this little place in Berea, and he says this, and it's just so fascinating to me because all of a sudden, Acts 17, it says this about Berea. It says that the people there were more noble, they were more honorable because they actually listened to what Paul said, and then they went to check the scriptures to see if he was actually telling them the truth. They went and they checked the scriptures to see if Paul was being truthful with them. And Luke says they were honorable for that. You know, if I had a chance to say that'd be a life goal for the Grove, I would love that to be one of the things that this church is known for. Is not the fact that if a pastor gets up or someone comes in and we say something to you, or you're outside of this place, somebody says, hey, I've just found this really wonderful spiritual truth. Or somebody comes around, you see a special on television, you're like, oh, wow, that's fascinating. Or you hear somebody on the radio, you're like, wow, that's so life-changing about Christianity. That instead of just going like, wow, and having that quick, immediate response, that we would be a people that would actually look to Scripture and say, is that true? Is that accurate? Now, in Berea, they said it was. They heard the message of Paul. They said, wow, he's telling us the truth. How did we miss this? And a lot of people became followers of Jesus there. But guess what? Okay, Paul's kind of like that kid brother that annoys the sister that's then going to go out of her way to get even with him. Because all of a sudden, the people that were so upset with Paul in Thessalonica heard he was in Berea, heard that ministry was going well, and so they hopped up and hoofed it 45 miles to go and get Paul. And the believers that were there in Berea said, hey, you know what, Paul, this is really significant what you're doing, and we don't want you to get hurt. So we're going to take you down to the coast. We're going to sneak you out of here, and we're going to put you on a ship, and you're going to go down to Athens. Okay, 250 miles away. 45 miles wasn't far enough, so let's put him on a boat and send him to one of these major areas of philosophy and knowledge and understanding in the Greek nation. It's crazy. So sure enough, Paul hops on the boat, heads off to Athens, leaves some of his followers, the people that were a part of his trip there in Berea, and says, hey, you know what? Work your way to me. Hurry up. Don't waste your time, but make sure everybody understands what's going on. And so there's a group of people that Paul leaves behind. He arrives in Athens, and then he spends time in the city. And he's walking around in Athens. And I'm not sure if you've ever experienced a place that's full of idols. But Athens is full of idols. It's full of these gods, these deities that people go to for hope, for meaning, for purpose. And here's the thing. It says when Paul was waiting for the people to arrive in Athens, it said he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. See, Paul understood the message of Jesus. He understood the message of God's redemptive plan so much that he saw what was going on around him, and it actually troubled him. He loved what God was doing and who God was so much that when he saw people hungry for God or hungry for spiritual truth but totally misguided, that it broke his heart. He was troubled for it. Now, I don't know if we see idolatry like that. There are places in the world that it's like that. When I was in Thailand and in Burma, I saw idolatry like that, where there were idols everywhere. One of the places was the Shwedagon Pagoda. Pastor Mike and I have been there. My wife's been there. A couple of us that went on a trip over to Burma. This is it, okay? This thing is gargantuan. It's covered in gold. And you can see the grounds where it's all lit up, all those little tiny things. They're all idols. They're all little gods, demons, things that people worship, things that people come to in order to try and actually appease God, to find purpose in cleaning and all of this. One of the things that I found was the most disturbing, and I sat there and it broke my heart, was there was this one little white marble statue. And people came to it, and there was a water fountain right beside it. And they would lay flowers over it, and then they would take cups of water, and they would pour it over this white marble little man. And I remember asking one of our friends, what are they doing? And he said, and he tried to find the words to say it. He said, they're doing that because that gives them the forgiveness for their sins. So they're trying to wash away their sins by pouring water over this idol. And I was troubled. Now, here's the thing that's crazy about it is we look at that and we go, wow, that's missing the point. That's the opposite of what's right. Because what the Bible teaches that Christianity alone provides the right and proper and only way to access God. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross that God made a way for our sins to be forgiven. Now, some of you don't like the idea that I'm saying Christianity is exclusive. Some of you do like that. Some of you can go, yeah, look at all those other religions. Man, I can't believe they're so wrong. I don't understand that. But we miss the idea that actually idolatry isn't just little statuettes somewhere. Like in the Western culture, the things that we worship, the things that we look for meaning for, they're success, there's sex, there's lust, there's the pursuit of comfort. That says, look, we're going to do anything and everything that we can to make sure that our lives are happy. And so we find our little thing that we're pursuing and we say, man, I want to do that. And in a way, we're just pouring a cup out and saying, I want this to matter. I want this to give me meaning. I want this to make my life significant. I want this to actually, you know, find who I am. But the problem with the modern or the Western pursuit of idolatry and idolatry like what you see in some of the other religious practices is this, is that on their own, they're going to leave us empty. And they're not going to do anything to make us right with God. Now, I'm not saying that people that have different religious practices aren't having spiritual experiences. I actually think that they are. But I think they're counterfeit spiritual experiences. And Paul, here in Acts, begins to lay out a pattern for how to engage with people from a completely different worldview, from a completely different surrounding. Because let's just look at Scranton, okay? And let's say, like, really, this region, and how about we just go the whole Western culture? There was a time when the Judeo-Christian values, which means the values that Christianity and Judaism holds to, would have been kind of foundational in our culture. There was a sense of what was right and what was wrong that kind of permeated everything. Even people that didn't follow Christianity would still, like people that would have identified as atheists, they still would have said, well, we don't believe in the Christian God. There was a season where that was what was normal. But look, to be honest with you, it's not anymore. It's just not. And so if you would hold to the fact that, you know what, I worship Jesus Christ as God, my forgiveness of sins, and my ability to have access to God, my faith is only through Christ, only through what he accomplished, then guess what? You're kind of starting to be not in the majority anymore. And probably looked at with skepticism. Because there's all kinds of ways that people access God now. There's all kinds of ways that people, you know, interpret what goes on around them. Whether they believe in God or not, whether they think that we're crazy or not. The world is changing. But if we're here as Christians, and let me say this, okay? Attacking someone's worldview is like attacking their house. Attacking our culture that we live in, one that says, look at all of these different things, it's like attacking somebody's house. It's just where they live. But you know what? We need to be people that can observe so that we can at least find the door to reach out to them. And I think you're going to see that pattern that what Paul is doing here, it follows this. He observes, he identifies, and he deconstructs and rebuilds. He observes, he identifies, he deconstructs and rebuilds. And there is a thing that I just feel like saying, look, we can no longer just go, look, do you want to have forgiveness for your sins? Do you want to, you know, if you died, do you know where you would go? There's not a common foundation in our culture for even an understanding of biblical heaven or hell. There's not even a common foundation that says that the Bible is actually God's word in our culture. It's just held up as another one of those religious texts. So we've got to be able to begin engaging people where they're at and being able to be wise enough and connected to the heart of God enough that we can go, look, what you're thinking in the end is probably just going to leave you empty. It's not going to make you right with God. We've got to become wise enough to actually observe where people are at so that we can engage with them. Now, here's the thing that I find really crazy about this, and we're getting to the spot where we're actually going to dig into the scriptures here, and I'm sorry it's taken us a while to get there, but here's the thing. If we're going to reach people, then I think we need to learn a few things that Paul is doing here. And I think what he's doing is helping us actually understand how we can actually engage. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. We're going to pick it up in verses 22 and 23. But Paul has been here in Athens for a while. He's been observing the city. He's been seeing how people are at. He's been troubled by what he sees because he realizes that people are missing the point. So in Acts 7, verses 22 through 23, it says this. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every ways, for I was walking along, and I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. See, Paul was in the city, and he started doing what he had always done. He went to the synagogues, the people that had a context for the Bible, and started talking to them about the message of Jesus. But he was also in the marketplace because that's where the most of the people were. He was there engaging with people, and in Athens, people loved to hear new ideas. They loved to hear the latest philosophy, the latest religious principles, the things that are in place, and all of a sudden, what they saw going on, they said, hey, This Paul guy, I don't understand what he's talking about. It doesn't make sense. You know what? We need to take him to the high council. Let's take him to the Areopagus, and we're going to hear what he has to say. And so, how many of you guys have ever heard of Mars Hill in Greece? In Athens, a few of us? Yeah. Okay, this is it. I don't know about you, but Town Square seems pretty awesome. It's actually this like white section here. This is what would have been called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. This is where a council of leaders, thought leaders, religious leaders, philosophers, politicians, everybody would gather, and then they would have these conversations about what they thought was going on or about different ideas, different concepts, how to engage in the city. This was where the battle of minds took place. And this is where they bring Paul. He had been engaging enough in the city that people began to go, hey, this message he's talking about, we need to hear more of this. So they take him here. And Paul starts out identifying with them. Men of Athens, I notice that you're very religious in every way. Do you notice? I mean, like, Paul could have, like, come across and been really kind of, like, belligerent right off the bat. but he doesn't. He actually comes in pretty gently. Look, I can see that you're religious. I can see that you're spiritual. I can see that you have questions about spirituality. I can see all of these things, but look, it's obvious. There's shrines everywhere. I even noticed that there was a shrine to an unknown God. So let me tell you about that, because that God I know, and I'm going to tell you about him. Do you see what he did? He spent time with them. He observed what was going on. He actually saw an opportunity for him to bridge that gap where people wouldn't just shut him down right off the bat. You ever seen road rage? Do you ever see people that are in the middle of road rage actually just stop and have an honest conversation? Oh, well, I'm sorry. I was doing this. And the other person's like really calm, right? No, usually somebody gets out of their car. I can't believe you did that. And then the other person puts up their defenses. You know, we do that spiritually all the time with people. We come in and we're like, how could you be so foolish to think that? All of a sudden, the walls are up, right? We do it in relationships. We do it at work. We do it in all kinds of environments. We do it spiritually as well. Paul spent time observing, and then he found a way to identify with them. He starts out pretty gently, and that's what he does. I notice that you're religious. I can see it in the shrines. You worship everything. I even noticed that there was a shrine to an unknown God. And so I want to talk to you about him because I know that unknown God. He observes and then he identifies. So let's pick it back up in verse 24. We're going to read through 31. He says this, he is the God. This is Paul talking about this unknown God. He says, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. He has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything. He satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall. He determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him, for he has just set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. Okay, so there you go. There's Paul's connection point, all right? He observes. Then he kind of bridges that gap. And then all of a sudden, he begins deconstructing their worldview. Because all of a sudden, he starts talking about who this unknown God is. Who God is. Not who they think he is, not this idol or this other God that you would go to and say, you know what, we want a good harvest, so we got to go over to this part of town so we can make an offering over there at that one. Or, oh, you know what, my son's going on a long journey over land, so we've got to go over here and make a sacrifice to that God. Oh, no, he's going by sea, so we've got to go over here and make a sacrifice to this God. Oh, you know what, we haven't had a child yet, so I want to go over here and make a sacrifice over here so that maybe the fertility gods would actually bless us with a child. Do you understand? Like, people went everywhere. They had their own perception of who God is. You know what? Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar to today? You talk about God, you talk about spirituality, people will provide their own definitions for it. And so what Paul does is he begins taking the Bible and unpacking who God is. He takes the story and the message of the God of the Bible and puts it in a way that's going to confront their worldview. He says, look, God is a maker. He made everything. So you're not going to put him in a little temple. You're not going to put a little shrine together for him and keep him there. He's like, God is satisfied in himself. He doesn't need you. So you can't bribe him with like little trinkets or grain or fruit or sacrifices. You're not going to make God like you because you do the right things. He can meet his own needs, but then he acknowledges that people themselves have needs. In verse 25, he says, "And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gave life, gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need." What's the need for God if he can't satisfy the needs that we have? Now, I'll qualify that. The greatest need that we have is to be in relationship with God. It's not our wants. The greatest need that we have is forgiveness of sin so that we could be made the way we were supposed to be, to exist in his presence and fellowship with him. So he acknowledges that people have needs, and then he teaches them that God is sovereign over geopolitical boundaries and nations, and whether they rise or whether they fall, God's sovereign over everything. And then in verse 27, he begins to shift towards God's mission. Now, this is interesting because earlier on in this passage in 17, it says that Paul was debating with Epicureans and Stoics. Okay, one group said, "Hey, you know what? This life is all we get, so let's go and have the most fun that we can. If there is a God, he's distant and doesn't really get involved in it, so I'm just going to suck the marrow out of life. I'm going to party until I'm all done. Because in the end, I die, and it's over." Sound familiar? Then you got the other group, the Stoics. They were kind of like, "Hey, look, life is cyclical. You know, God is in everything, and he's everywhere, and so, you know what? We're just going to, he's ordaining everything, and eventually we know that God just kind of reboots everything, and we start over again." Sound familiar? Athens is the world we live in today. Paul shifts and he starts talking about the mission of God in verse 27. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. He says God is accessible. God is knowable. But he says that maybe, like, God's kind of in the sense, God has created everything. He's revealed himself. He satisfies needs. And then he does all of this so that maybe we would just feel our way towards him. Isn't that weird? Like, the implication is kind of like this sense of, like, you're in the dark, you can't see, and so you're really like, okay, I'm not really sure where I'm going, but I'm going to find it, you know? It's like playing Marco Polo. I'm not saying that God's like playing Marco Polo, but I like the Geico commercial. What am I going to say, you know? It's like all of a sudden you've got this whole thing where it's like we're feeling our way to try and find God because he's accessible, he's knowable, he's somebody that you can actually get to. But there'll be a struggle. Paul, when he started, he found a way to identify with him. He said, "Look, I can tell you're religious. I can tell you're spiritual. I can see it in how you live." And then he looks for more things. He continues to identify him with them here because he uses their own poetry, their own poets, their own philosophers to say, "Look, even your own people recognize that we're all the children of God." Now, Paul's going to have a very different opinion of who that God is. But he looks for bridges. Do you ever do that when you watch a show? Do you ever do that when you listen to songs? One of the most significant classes I had in my college career was an English prof, a literature prof, that said, "Look, movies, film, television, songs, music, that is the literature of this culture. And if you want to know what people think, you've got to learn to interpret literature of this day and age, which would be music, film, television, art." There are things in a culture. Remember, culture is just where people live. There are some things that we can embrace. There are some things that we should reject, but it's just where people live. Okay? you can sit back and just, for instance, you could look at today and you could go, you know what? I know people are spiritual and I know people value love. Like, love seems like it trumps everything. But do you know people define love in ways that aren't really the way God defines it? The way God defines love is one of sacrifice. It's one of giving up your own desires. It's one of giving up what you want so that you could have God's best. So that you could have, so that you could exist within the relationship God would intend for you to exist within. God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love is sacrificial. Love isn't just a gooey feeling that you get. So you can sit back and you can look and you can go, you know what? Wow, that's there. You could watch a film and or a show and be like, look for the echoes of the story of redemption. Look for the echoes, the shadows of the things that say, you know what? That reminds me of God's story for me. Look, I'll be like, confession time, I can't watch a movie about a dad and his kids without getting all weepy. Amy makes fun of me. Don't tell her I said this, okay? She does. She'll look at me, she'll be like, why are you crying? I'm like, I'm not crying. I got something in my eyes. It's just like the way things happen. But what stirs that about me is, one, there's a longing that I have for a relationship with my own father, but there's a longing that I have for a relationship with my heavenly father. And sometimes it feels like I just can't quite connect. And so sometimes when I see that in a film or I see that in a movie, and all of a sudden it's just like this, it's just a beautiful picture. It doesn't mean that's the way that we relate to God, but it's an echo of the story that we were all made to exist in a relationship with a Father that's good. So learn to be observers. Learn to exist in a tight relationship with God, but to be able to actually start seeing how he's at work, the echoes of his story all around us, because that's going to be the way, one of the ways, one of the doors that we get a chance to engage with people that don't have a biblical worldview. Paul does it. He quotes their poem, their poetry. He was non-aggressive. Well, he was kind of confrontational. But he wasn't like an angry, aggressive type of thing. But here's the thing. Let's pick it back up and wrap this up in verse 32 through 34. He says this here. He had gone on. He talked about this. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things from earlier times. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. Okay, so he's calling them to repentance. And then it picks back up in verse 32 a little bit further on. He says, when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, we want to hear more about this later. And that ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Look, if you're engaging people with the message of Jesus, some will mock you. Some will think you're crazy. Up until this point, it seemed like a lot of people were comfortable with what Paul was saying, but he got to the message, the central message of Christianity, which is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus died and came back to life, that God raised him from the dead, and people mocked. The Bible says that the cross, the resurrection, is a stumbling block for people. I have a friend I used to work with. Every Easter, she would look at me and she'd go, Happy Zombie Jesus Day. Okay? Not a Christian, all right? Not a Christian. But the resurrection was a stumbling block for her. She couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense. Look, some people, when they hear about the resurrection of Jesus, it won't make sense, and they will mock. That's why it's important that we connect people to the biblical story so that they can see God's promises throughout the scope of history. So that they can see that the promised Redeemer is coming and that God would eventually justify his sacrifice. Look, you see Paul throughout this whole process in Acts. You see it with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. You see it with early on when he's in other places. He goes in, he identifies with people. And then he deconstructs worldviews and rebuilds a biblical framework for people to keep moving forward with. But you're always going to see him go to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. It's central. I think Paul could have probably like skirted over that and probably had some people follow him, maybe even more people follow him, which made me start wondering, what are the things in my own life that are uncomfortable for me about my faith that sometimes I just kind of want to just glance over, just kind of like, oh, I don't really want to talk about that. Especially in this culture, that's not popular, that's not going to win friends, that's not going to influence people. I want to be liked, right? It makes me start wondering, what are those things for me that I start going, ah, man. Maybe it's not so much that I want to get past those or not talk about those or that I don't believe them, but maybe I just don't want people to take a closer look and kick the tires and actually find out what I really believe. But we need to understand that if you identify as a Christian, if you would say that you follow Jesus, if you follow the God of the Bible, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you're not following Christianity. You've just got a religious moral framework that you're trying to be good. And in the end, the Bible really says that basically you're still in your sin. Because it's the resurrection that gives us access to God. It says that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. We live in a place that's more like Athens than I think we realize. There's a variety of religious beliefs. There's a variety of worldviews. There's a ton of different ways that people look for purpose and satisfaction and meaning in life. Even among people that would say, hey, you know what, I love Jesus, they're still looking for satisfaction in other things. But what I hope is that we that would identify as Christians would be comfortable enough to look for ways that we can talk about Jesus with other people. If that's not what we're doing, then why would God leave us here? If we're not here so that he could be glorified and that others might hear of him and come to know him, then why are we here? Why would he leave us? It's probably not so we could put that addition on the house or get that car or that new outfit. It's probably not that. If Christianity is true, then we are here so that God could be made great and lifted up among all people and all nations so that people would come to know him. It doesn't mean that we have to be jerks in the process. Paul was both gentle and direct. He was humble and confident in his faith. And my hope for the Grove and the churches here in our region is that we would be a people that know Jesus well enough, that the biblical story of a redemption would affect your hearts and minds so much that we would engage in a culture in a way that would allow us to not compromise our lives, that we would live in the ways that God wants us to live, that we wouldn't just throw our hands up and go, well, this place is a dumpster fire, so I want out of here. But that we'd see that God has us here for a reason, that he has us here for a purpose, that we would look and observe, trying to find doors and opportunities for us to be able to talk about the hope we have, but understanding it's not just going to be, would you like to be forgiven for your sins? Because sometimes people don't even know what sin is. So we've got to be able to do what Paul does here in Athens and tell them the story of who God is and why we're separated from him and why we need him. And they may have questions, and it may take a lot longer than a couple of verses. We've got to look for doors. We've got to look for ways to connect with people. And what works today may not work tomorrow because the culture is changing rapidly. And so it's going to mean we need to be connected deeply to the heart of God. Maybe you're here today and your response is kind of like that sense of, hey, you know what, this is silly. Maybe you're here and you're like, I don't really know what I think about this. I kind of want to hear some more. Maybe you're here today and you're going, you know what, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow people that are following Jesus. I want my life to change. I want my life to matter. I want to figure out what it's like for me to be faithful. I don't know where you're at. I'd love, wherever you're at, I'd love to talk with you. Especially if you're curious, if you've got questions, there are people here that love Jesus. This is a safe place to ask questions. This is a safe place to wrestle with what you actually think about Christianity. But we need to understand that if we're going to be following Jesus, then it means we're going to be engaging with people, and I hope we do it wisely. And I think Paul gives us a pattern for that here. It's not just a direct confrontation. He's bridging the gap, and he's finding ways to talk about who God is really and how that's different from any of the gods that they know. On a weekly basis here at the Grove, we make communion available. It's a station off on the sides where we have crackers and juice that represent the broken body and the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection that makes it possible for us to even know God, for us to experience forgiveness, for us to have hope in life. For us to be able to sit back and go, I was made for more. I was made to exist in fellowship with God. It's an act of worship that we make accessible for people that have crossed that line of faith here on a weekly basis, that they would be able to say, you know what, thank you, Jesus, that you have saved me. Thank you, Jesus, that you've made it possible for me to know you. Here's the thing. As the band leads us in a time of singing, of worship, and reflection, maybe you need to be asking God, how do I find doors to talk to people? Maybe I've only ever used one door, and maybe that's not even a door. Maybe I'm just knocking on a window when there's a door that's right available just to the right of it or just to the left of it. Maybe it's a matter of saying, God, it doesn't make sense to believe in a resurrected God. But I know he's true. I know he's real. And so when you take communion, you worship him. And you say, thank you for saving me. Maybe you observe people taking communion and you say, God, thank you for redeeming them. Maybe you watch people take communion and you go, that doesn't make sense. But if forgiveness is real, then maybe I want it. And maybe you come back and you talk with me. Maybe we grab coffee sometime. Grab lunch, and we start talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus. I love you guys. Thanks for your time and your attention today. I pray that as we continue to sing, that this would be a season and a moment where God would allow you to kind of set aside the distractions and resonate with his heart. We pray these things for you on a regular basis. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you that it's not just enough for us to kind of just go through life, but that we were in fact actually made for more. We were made to exist in a relationship with you. Thank you that you have given us things that we can see in Scripture that continue to shape how we live even today. And that I could look at a book that's, you know, hundreds and thousands of years old in times, and it's like all of a sudden it's like, wow, it's still applicable for right now. It's what I see going on around me, that people have been hungry to find and connect with the divine, and yet we chase all kinds of things other than you. God, I pray you'd help us to identify the things that we look to for comfort, the idols that we worship, the things that we pursue thinking they're going to make us happy, when in the end, they're going to leave us empty if it's not you. So God, I'd pray you'd open our eyes to those things, help us to see that, but then help us to respond to people around us that are chasing after things that in the end are going to leave them empty. Pray you'd help us to love well. I pray you'd help us to be people that pursue you, that know you, that have your heart, that are disturbed when we see people far away from you. But then help us to engage and look for doors so that we can actually share your story, share your grace. Help us to find new doors that we never even thought about so that people could know you and people could experience your grace and your forgiveness. God, thank you that you're sovereign. It doesn't matter what's going on around us, political climates. It doesn't matter. In the end, you're sovereign. And we're going to be here as long as you have us. So don't let us live in fear. Let us live on mission. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.